Psalm 69, and we're focusing on the passage from verse 19 mostly. We noticed last time that David's in deep distress, but we also noticed by the end of even the section that we looked at, and we've seen that in a few verses from that section that we read earlier, that David was praying confident that God would deliver him. He knew that his prayer to God was accepted. He was depending on the mercy, the loving kindness of God. And we also saw that David's sufferings were a foreshadowing of those of Jesus. And hopefully both of those things there were an encouragement to us. David himself is a model to us in many respects of crying out to God in times of uncertainty and suffering. And also in his words, he foreshadows the deeper sufferings and anguish of the Saviour himself and all that he went through, which also should encourage us if we are looking to him. Well, as we continue through the psalm now, David is evidently still going through many difficulties. But with faith in God, he is able to draw comfort even in his present situation. And I've got 4 points this evening, 4 ways that David takes comfort. Some of them actually seem to overlap a bit with what Ali was saying from Psalm 33 last Wednesday evening. So in verses 19 to 21, we have the comfort that God knows. And then from verse 22 to 28, the comfort that God will judge. And thirdly, the comfort that God hears from verse 29 to 33. And then finally, the comfort that God saves, verses 34 to 36. Now, you may not be going through trouble at the moment, or if you are, it's unlikely to be the same sort of trouble that David went through. But if you are a believer, then you can store up the message of this psalm to prepare you for times of trouble. And hopefully, what I draw out of it this evening may be a help to you in that regard. So firstly, let's consider the comfort in our troubles of knowing that God knows what we're going through. David is brokenhearted here, isn't he? He says so in verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. We don't exactly know what he's experiencing. As I said last time, we don't know when this psalm was written. But he's in deep distress. And he feels brokenhearted at the reproach. Some sense of shame that's come upon him. Not, it would seem, because he's committed any sin, particularly to cause it, but he's in deep distress. He has no human comforter. He tells us, I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. He really feels alone. And his enemies are still taunting him, according to verse 21, giving him gall for his food and vinegar for his drink. So David, the man, the king of Israel, 3,000 years ago, is going through a time of deep trouble. And again, even in that trouble, I point out afresh, he foreshadows Christ. Christ looked for someone to take pity, didn't he? Remember when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he tells his disciples to watch with him, and he goes and prays just a stone's throw away and comes back, they're already asleep. And that happens 3 times. And as Joseph Hart puts it in one of his hymns, backwards and forwards thrice he ran as if he sought some help from man. Yes, Jesus, the man, wanted the pity of his friends in this hour of agony. But they let him down, they failed him. And then, of course, even more clearly, we see Jesus foreshadowed in verse 21, don't we? He was given vinegar or sour wine to drink, both at the outset when he was first being crucified. That was a common way, I understand, of desensitizing to some extent the victim to the pain that he was suffering. But then as he hung upon the cross and cried out, I thirst, they put up a reed with a sponge on it to give him some more to drink, but it was vinegar to drink. So he's in real distress, but we mustn't overlook verse 19. He knows that God knows about it. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonour. My adversaries are all before you. Lord, you know all about it. And this is his comfort. Notice he isn't questioning why God has allowed it all to happen. That's something that we often do. That's something that everybody, I think, tends to do when some calamity happens. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? We either say, I don't deserve this, or else if we're tender-hearted, we say, what have I done? I must have done something to deserve this. But the fact of the matter is, often it's a question that, from our human perspective, we can't answer. Why has God allowed this to happen at this particular time, in these particular circumstances? Job never really did know, did he? Why he was allowed to experience the calamity that he did. At least certainly not at the time he was going through it. But David here, he knows that what he's going through hasn't taken God by surprise. You know my reproach. You know all about it. And if he is your heavenly Father, as we have sung earlier, you can be sure that he has a kind purpose in it for you. Like Job, David can say, as Job did midway through his book, but he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So there is the comfort of knowing that God knows. God knows about it, and that is in itself a comfort if we know God as our God and our Father. But notice secondly, the comfort of knowing that God judges. David is beset by adversaries, enemies, and they are wicked people. And David's comfort is the knowledge that God will judge them. And we have then from verse 22 to verse 28, what we sometimes call an imprecatory prayer. A prayer, as it were, that is calling down the curses and judgment of God on these people. And I wonder whether, as I read those verses out before you earlier, you found them somewhat shocking that anybody should pray in this way, praying to God that God's wrathful anger would take hold of them, praying to God that they wouldn't come into God's righteousness, that they would be blotted out of the land of the living. It sounds shocking, doesn't it? If it sounds shocking to you, you're not alone. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, writes this: David and our Lord for a while part company. He says, the severe spirit of the Lord, of the law, breathes out imprecations, while the tender heart of Jesus offers prayers for his murderers. But hang on a moment. We have to remember that David is writing these words under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He is inspired by the Spirit of Christ to write these words. And as such, with all due respects to Charles Spurgeon, he does not have a different spirit from Christ. He is pronouncing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the just judgment of God on these his persecutors. These words, indeed, are prophetic words. There are phrases from this paragraph that are quoted in three places in the New Testament. So in verses 22 and 23, those verses are quoted in, I was going to ask you if you know, but if you've got a reference Bible, you can see it anyway. If you don't know, you don't know. But it's in Romans 11, where Paul is speaking of God's judgment on impenitent Israel. And then verse 25 is quoted by the Lord Jesus himself to unbelieving Jerusalem. Yes, it's said in the context of his yearning for these people. How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. But then he continues, see, your house is left to you desolate. And then, of course, verse 25. Let their dwelling be desolate, let no one dwell in their tents, is also quoted in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20, when Peter is speaking of God's judgment on Judas Iscariot. So, not just prophetic words here, but again, words that speak about Jesus' own experience of betrayal at the hands of Judas. So, David is not just giving vent to his anger. He's not expressing himself in a way that is not consistent with the Spirit of Christ. He is inspired by the Spirit to pronounce God's judgment on those who continually oppose the gospel. Certainly, they're not a template for us to follow when praying for our enemies. Without the gift of inspired prophecy, we cannot say that these things apply to our enemies. We are called to bless those who persecute us, to bless and curse not. And in that sense, perhaps that's really what Spurgeon was trying to drive at, somewhat infelicitously. That Jesus is our example in this New Testament age of how we should pray for our persecutors. With direct inspiration, David was right to pray like this. But without direct inspiration, we would be wrong to pray like this. But nevertheless, these words are a comfort insofar as they are a reminder to us that one day all wrongs will be righted. We rest in the knowledge that God always takes the long view. And in due course, justice will be done. Sometimes we have to go through hard things, but God will one day judge those who put us through those hard things. And I was reading earlier this afternoon of one Robert Barnes, a lesser known Protestant reformer, who was dragged up before the Bishop of London and forced to recant his views. And his books were thrown in the fire, and he was really put through the ringer. And of course, he hadn't recanted, he would have been burned himself. Although he later recanted of his recantation, like Cranmer did as well. But those evil men, in the name of Christ, were putting believers to death. Themselves are judged by Christ. And that is a comfort. In due course, justice will be done. In the book of Revelation, we read of the souls of those who have been martyred for Christ crying out for justice. Evil will not prevail. Unrepentant sinners will be judged. That is indeed a solemn thought if you're yet without Christ. You need to repent and turn to him, make peace with God. But if you are a believer, you have to simply heed Peter's words in his first letter. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So we have the comfort of knowing that God will judge. He will one day right all wrongs. And that is a comfort if we are in Christ and know that our own sins have already been dealt with at the cross. Let's move on and consider then the third comfort that is to be found in these verses, and that's from verse 29 to verse 33. The comfort that God hears. The Lord, he says in verse 33, the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Often in this life, the poor find it hard to access justice. I guess it's always been like that, hasn't it? Jesus tells the story of the importunate widow who came and pleaded at the door of this unjust judge. To this day, of course, the legal process is ridiculously expensive. We have legal aid, but it's not always easy to access it. And often those in the lowest stratum of society are not so able to process all of the hoops that have to be jumped through to access legal aid and get access to justice. How wonderful it would be if you could immediately appeal to the highest judge in the land and know that he would immediately hear you. And that is the privilege of believers. The Lord isn't like the unjust judge who didn't want to help. He hears the poor and does not despise the prisoners. Do you truly believe that God hears your prayers? Sometimes, yes, it may seem that you cry and shout and God shuts out your prayers, but he hears them. Those who are poor, those who are even prisoners, they're his, they belong to him. We must recognise our own poverty spiritually. We have nothing of our own to plead, as Matt said earlier. We have to come in the name of Christ alone, the one whose sufferings are foreshadowed in this psalm. How do you respond then to the thought that God hears you? Well, how did David respond? Knowing that God hears him, he prays that God will lift him up. I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. He's prepared to pray big prayers. I probably used the anecdote before. I heard once a man pray, obviously wanting to express humility. Lord, we don't want to pray big prayers. And I thought, then why ever not? David is prepared to pray big prayers for great things. Let your salvation set me up on high. He knows that God hears him. This is not just something he's shouting out into the air. And he himself then resolves that when that happens, even before that happens, he will praise the name of God and magnify his name with thanksgiving. He has confidence, doesn't he, that others also will see the answers to his prayers. Now, verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. Others will take encouragement from knowing that David's prayers have been answered, and they therefore can also seek after God and know that their hearts will live as they come humbly before the Lord. Now, of course, when we pray, we don't get audible answers from heaven. When we go to a human judge, if we get to a courtroom, we will hear his response verbally, and we'll hopefully obtain justice if we've been suing for justice for some reason. But we don't have an audible voice from heaven. We don't hear God saying, yes, my child, I have heard you, and you will get an answer next Thursday week. We have to have faith. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. But the assurance from God's word that he does hear us should be enough for us. And the assurance that we will see answers to our prayers in the future, even if we have to wait until glory. God hears the prayers of his people, those who are poor in spirit, those who are even his prisoners. And that's a comfort, that God hears us. Let's move on then and look fourthly and finally at the comfort that God saves us. In verse 13, David spoke of the truth of God's salvation. Or as the ESV translated it, God's saving faithfulness. He knows that God is faithful to his word to save those who call upon him. And so, as we've seen in verse 29, he prays for God's salvation to deliver him not just out of the mire that he has said he's been sinking into, not just putting him back, as it were, at square one, but raising him on high to be with the Lord. But notice he is praying that and has confidence about that, not just for himself. Look at verse 35. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and possess it. Zion is where the tabernacle, and later the temple, was. Zion was where the people met to worship God. And as such, Zion then is the Old Testament representation of the church. God will save Zion. Yes, he will. And in David's day, he did indeed enable David's great son Solomon to build the temple there and to establish the worship of God in that place. We praise God then that David sees it's not just his personal salvation, but the salvation of God's people that is at stake here. And in a sense then, we then realise that David, with all of his travails and troubles, it is a picture not just of the individual believer suffering, but what he's been through is a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering down through the ages. But God will save Zion. And of course that ties in, doesn't it, with Jesus' own warnings to his disciples as he went to the cross, when he said, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Yes, and the apostles, remember, were the representatives of the church. The church would be persecuted. And so we shouldn't be surprised that in this world we shall have tribulation. Again, Jesus promised that in that same farewell discourse, didn't he? At the end of John chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the book of Revelation, we're told that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is comprised of those who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We can have confidence that God will save his church. And as we look back over history, and this is where history is such a wonderful teacher, we can see there have been times when the cause of God has been weak, has been low, has been apparently threatened, when there have been precious few believers, where the public profile of the church has been very indistinct, and yet God has still had his people. So from the period, for example, from John Wycliffe in the mid-14th century to the dawn of the Reformation over a century later, there's not much going on in terms of public profile, and not many big names from the time of John Wycliffe until we get the pantheon of reformers in the reign of Henry VIII. And yet there were whole crowds of men, the Lollards, going about up and down the land teaching people the word of God quietly, humbly. And who knows how many souls were saved during those decades. God was still saving his church, even in such difficult times. And the only response to the knowledge that God is still at work, he is still building his church, he is still saving his people, and he will save them right to the end. The only right response, I say, is praise. What a contrast we have from verse 2, where the writer, David, is sinking into the mire and is in deep waters. Compare that with verse 34, where he calls on heaven and earth and the seas and everything that moves in them to praise the Lord. It's as though David is saying, my praises, the praises even of the church are not enough. The whole of creation should be praising God for his salvation. And if your trust is in the one who experienced all the trouble that this psalm speaks of, and more, in order to save his people from their sins, then you too can join, can you not, in praising this great and gracious God. Yes, you may still go through times when you feel you're sinking in the mire, times when you don't understand what God is doing, but you know a God who saves. And so I hope you can see that in this psalm, which isn't perhaps one that you would turn to instinctively when you want to praise God, there are so many grounds for encouragement for those who are trusting in the Lord. He knows, he judges, he hears, and he saves. And therefore, even in times of suffering, and perhaps especially in times of suffering, we need to bring the words of a psalm like this to heart and rejoice in a God who knows his people. He knows what he's doing with us. And he will one day bring us forth as gold. And meanwhile, we commit our way to him in doing well, as unto a faithful creator. And even in suffering then, by God's grace, we rejoice in the knowledge that this God is our God, and he will be our guide, even unto death. Let's pray together. Our great and gracious God, again we bow before you in worship. Lord, we praise you for all that you are. We thank you for the truths of this psalm. We thank you for the way that you inspired your servant David, even in the midst of his trouble and distress. Oh Lord, how wonderful a thought it is that there he was, feeling himself so distraught, so broken-hearted, and yet you, by your Spirit, were directing the very words that he spoke, that they should be words of blessing and encouragement to your people 3,000 years later. And we thank you for the way that his sufferings foreshadowed the sufferings of Christ himself, and we acknowledge that nothing that we have ever gone through can compare with the sufferings of the Saviour. We thank you that by your grace, those who are trusting in that precious Saviour can know that our God is a God who saves. We rest in your salvation. Receive our worship, we pray, because we ask everything in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn, What is Our Hope in Life and Death? Christ Alone, Christ Alone.
Thank you.
unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.